Our sermon text today comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 6. It's a very lengthy text. I promise you the sermon isn't longer, but the text is longer. So please bear with me here. It's a beautiful prayer about prayer. And it speaks, as the next chapter does, a tremendously important lesson to our day. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, where it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have put the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord which he made with the children of Israel. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man set before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their ways, that they walk in my law as you have walked before me. And now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this temple, and you may hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, hear from heaven your dwelling place, And when you hear, forgive. If anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to them and their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain out on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands to this temple, Then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not your people Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you toward this temple which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they are carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong and have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried captive, and pray toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, rise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we've heard in the text that we've read today that if we will call out to you and we will confess our sin and repent and pray to you, that you will forgive us, that you will heal us, that you will deliver us. Lord, help us to understand the need of this message in our own time. Lord, help us to understand now the one and the direction to whom we pray. Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, today we return to our study of 2 Chronicles by picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago. If you recall, when we looked at the previous chapter, Solomon had brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple so that for the first time in over 100 years, the house of God was put back in order, only this time more glorious than before. To put this event in perspective, if we realize that all of God's earthly sanctuaries foreshadow the incarnation of the Son of God and the time when God will again dwell with man, I think we'll better understand why the installation of the ark into Solomon's temple is one of the climactic moments in Old Testament history. To explain, when over a century before, the Philistines seized the ark and took it into captivity, thus rendering the sanctuary by that act, that was in effect the death of the old Mosaic tabernacle. Therefore, the return of the ark to Solomon's temple a century later was essentially the resurrection of God's sanctuary. That's why I believe the event recorded in the previous chapter is such a big deal, because it prefigures the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, whom all of God's sanctuaries foreshadow. As we proceed today, I want us to keep that thought in mind, especially. In other words, after we survey our passage, I want us to take everything we learn and see how it points us toward Jesus as the fulfillment of everything Solomon's temple prefigures. Until then, I want us to recall last time When we looked at the return of the ark, we saw how the Lord ascended in a great cloud to fill Solomon's temple with his glory. 500 years earlier, he did almost the same thing when he descended in a great cloud to fill Moses' tabernacle, with one important difference. Whereas the Lord filled Moses' tabernacle with his glory upon its completion, it wasn't until the Levitical choir began playing music that the Lord filled Solomon's temple with his glory. You recall, as I argued at the time, that event signals once more the elevation of music that takes place at this time in history as worship transitions from silent to song, again, all in anticipation of the coming of the new covenant, when musical performance takes the place of animal sacrifice in the worship of the church. Now, building on that theme again today, in our text from 2 Corinthians 6, we learn of another change that occurs during this time that also prefigures the coming of the new covenant and a change in emphasis in the worship of the church. And once more, this change prefigured in our text points us again to the person and work of our Lord Jesus. Okay? To explain what I mean, I'm going to take just a few minutes to touch on the basic layout of our text. I'm going to hit a few highlights and then sum it all up. But after I've done that, I'm going to try to show how everything we read about in our text points us to Jesus and his church, which is the new covenant temple of God. Okay? Bear with me. Remembering what we said about how at the end of the previous chapter, the Lord's glory filled Solomon's temple when the Levitical choir began to play. We must understand that that event provides the occasion of our text that picks up with that event. In other words, verses 1 through 11 record Solomon's words he spoke upon the occasion of the Lord's descent to fill the temple with his glory. After acknowledging that event in verses 1 and 2, in verse 3 and following, Solomon turns to bless the Lord in the presence of all the people assembled for this grand occasion. They just witnessed the house being filled with glory. So Solomon, he begins by rehearsing how the Lord had promised his father David and had promised Israel centuries before when they came out of Egypt, that the time would come when he would choose a king to rule over the nation, and he would then choose a place to build a house where he might put his name to dwell among his people. And so having rehearsed that promise, Solomon therefore acknowledges that with the descent of the Lord's glory into his house, what God promised, he fulfilled that day by that action. Another reason why it's such a big deal. Imagine a promise made five centuries before, and now it's finally at last being fulfilled. Okay? That's what verses 11 are all about. From there, beginning with verse 12 and continuing to the end of the chapter, Solomon prays a lengthy prayer that occupies the central place of the temple dedication narrative that's going to continue on through the next chapter. As we'll see next week at the beginning of chapter 7, in response to Solomon's prayer, the Lord will send fire down from heaven to light the altar in the courtyard. Okay, so in response to music, the Lord fills the house with glory. In response to the prayer we're going to hear today, the Lord's going to light the altar in the courtyard. Once more, this event is like how God lit the altar in Moses' tabernacle centuries before, though on that occasion in response to animal sacrifices. Hence, we see the other change I alluded to a moment ago in how now prayer becomes the other thing beside music that replaces animal sacrifice in the new covenant. That's why, just like music has been a big deal throughout our study of Chronicles, prayer has been a big deal throughout our study. To explain, we know prayers were offered at Moses' tabernacle. But the emphasis of Moses' tabernacle is almost entirely on animal sacrifices, all of which were, you know, explained in detail, laid out there in Leviticus. Still, prayer was prefigured by the altar of incense that stood before the veil separating the most holy place. Psalm 141, you'll let my prayer rise before you as incense and lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Revelation 5, Revelation 8 make clear. The incense that ascended from the altar symbolized the prayers of the saints ascending to God. Hence, just as the smoke of the sacrifices and the sound of music ascend before God, so also the prayers of the saints ascend to Him as well. And once more, again, just like music has come to the forefront, now prayer comes to the forefront. All in anticipation of the time in which those are the principal things we do in our service. I want us to see how this is symbolized in the remainder of our text, which is the prayer of Solomon's from, again, verse 12 to the end. Okay? First of all, I want you to notice how I think verse 13, I believe it is, tells of how Solomon made a bronze platform to kneel on to offer his prayer. What's interesting about this bronze platform is that it has the exact same dimensions as Moses' bronze altar where sacrifices were offered, thus reinforcing the connection, again, between sacrifice and prayer, which, again, like music, is coming to the prominence now. From this platform, Solomon prays a lengthy prayer, which is basically a prayer about prayer. And what's interesting about this prayer is that Solomon lists a total of 7 circumstances that would lead people to pray at or toward the temple. Included are wrongdoing between members of the community, national humiliation at the hands of Israel's enemies, drought, various sorts of national disasters, and worst of all, upon the occasion of being taken captive to a foreign land. If we compare the sorts of circumstances that would lead people to pray to God at or toward the temple, we'll find they're all listed in Deuteronomy 28, where the curses of the covenant are set forth. And moreover, like Deuteronomy 28, the petitions envision a progressively worsening situation from within a narrow precinct to judgment on the land, and finally to exile outside the land. You know, these are all the calamities that God had said would come upon Israel if they sin. And so Solomon's saying that if any of these calamities befall the nation, they can pray to the temple. Okay? No matter what the situation, Solomon prays that the Lord will hear the prayers of His people from the place where He has placed His name to forgive them, to heal them, and to return them to the land. Now, the reason the Lord can hear their prayers directed toward the temple from anywhere, even in exile, is explained in verses 18 to 21. When Solomon acknowledges he knows the temple can't contain God. He's made this grand, glorious temple, but he knows that God is too great to dwell there. In fact, Solomon confesses even heaven and the heavens of heaven cannot contain God. And yet he understands that when the Lord places His name at the temple, there's a sense in which His presence is realized there on earth in a special way, so that prayer can be made toward the temple from anywhere, including a foreign land, if the nation has experienced the grave of exile. As we're going to see, all this is, this prayer is important to understanding the rest of Chronicles. As we're going to see as we progress, everything Solomon lists as an occasion upon which Israel might pray to the Lord is going to occur in the remainder of the book, as the history of the nation's division and conquest are recounted in the chapters that follow. As a result, Solomon's prayer prefigures Israel's history that will be recounted in the remainder of Chronicles until we come to the end when we read of Cyrus' decree to return to the land and again rebuild the house that has fallen. Given the message of our text, the reason those who return from exile should rebuild the temple, obviously in the chroniclers' time, is so that prayer toward the temple, the rebuilt temple, might be offered again in their own time. That's why I believe Solomon's temple narrative, with Solomon's prayer at the center, is so important to the chronicler. The temple is the place where prayers are offered to God as a solution to all of Israel's troubles. That was true in Solomon's time. It's going to be true in the chronicler's time. Now, just so we're clear, though, we must stress the fact that it is God's name that dwells in the temple and not God himself. His name merely represents his presence on earth, and that serves as the link between heaven, where the Lord actually dwells, and earth, where his people dwell, in what the Jews consider the heart of the earth. That's why over and over again, Solomon speaks of prayer not as if it's offered like towards heaven or towards the Lord, as much as it is offered toward the house by which it will be delivered to the Lord, who is repeatedly said will then hear from heaven. Okay? Pray towards the temple, God will hear in heaven. In summary, what this means is that in speaking this way, Solomon seems to suggest that the temple functions as a mediator or a communication switchboard, as one person called it, connecting heaven and earth. It is, in other words, the place where heaven and earth meet or intersect, and thus is the place to which prayer is offered toward, no matter where the people of God find themselves and in whatever condition they find themselves. And it is here above all that we see how the temple points us now to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Okay? Here's the thing I want us to see today. Think of the temple at not as a place where God dwells. God dwells in heaven. His name is in the temple. You pray toward the temple. God hears in heaven. The temple is the mediator. It's the link between heaven and earth. Okay? Keep that in mind. N.T. Wright has argued that we know from first century Judaism that while the Jews certainly didn't have some like full-blown doctrine of Christ worked out, they did have something of a notion of incarnation or of God somehow, some aspect of his being drawn near. In other words, we know from the gospel accounts, the disciples didn't understand a whole lot about what Jesus said and did. And the Jews as a whole, of course, were no better because they, after all, crucified their own Messiah. Above all, it seems almost no one understood that God was going to become man in the person of his son. At the same time, however, they did have an understanding that God intended to dwell with his people in a way that was more intimate than they had experienced to that time. After all, the temple had as its purpose a place where God's name or presence could dwell amid his people. And there at the temple where sacrifices, music, and prayers could be offered, fellowship with God could be restored because sins could be forgiven at the temple. Therefore, the temple pointed forward to the time when God was actually going to do those things so that man could be reconciled with God as he was in the beginning before the fall. When we come to the gospel accounts, what we find is that Jesus' ministry served, in Wright's words, as N.T. Wright calls it a counter-temple movement. Okay? In other words, what Jews normally expected at the temple, an encounter with God, festivity and food, forgiveness and cleansing, instructions in the Torah, etc., the disciples came to receive from Jesus himself. That was one of the reasons why the Jewish leaders became so enraged over Jesus' actions, the cleansing of the temple being the greatest example. To give you just a little idea of what Jesus was doing, imagine someone in our day standing on a street corner and offering to renew your driver's license, or offering to give you a marriage license or something of the equivalent. Who is this person? What is he doing? That person would raise some eyebrows and would almost certainly get into trouble with authorities. That's an imperfect analogy, but it helps to get a little bit of a glimpse of how the authorities viewed Jesus and his action. He was declaring by his words and actions that the temple was redundant, or that its purpose was coming to an end, because he had come to take its place. As we all know, near the end of his ministry, just days after cleansing the temple for the second and final time, Jesus did in fact declare the end of the temple when he foretold its destruction. And this is why, writing years after the fact, John, as we heard in our first reading, understood Jesus' death as a temple destruction and his resurrection as the building of a new and more glorious temple. To my point, the idea of the presence of God within the temple, his name being in some way identified with God, and yet at the same time also distinct from God, gives us an Old Testament glimpse into the doctrine of the Trinity and the time in which the second person of the Trinity comes to dwell in our midst as our mediator. In short, the point of all this is that the principles of prayer laid out in our text are fulfilled in Jesus. The greater Solomon, the temple in the flesh, the king whose petitions to his father open up a channel of communication for his people, so that when we pray now to the Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, the Lord hears us and answers our prayers. Here's what I want to leave you with. As we know, our Lord Jesus taught us to pray in his name in order that our prayers be answered. And numerous places, especially in the Gospel of John, seem emphatic about the requirement of this as a necessary condition for our prayers to be acceptable to God. For most of us, that means when we conclude a prayer, we end it by saying, in Jesus' name, amen. Curious thing about this, though, is that the prayers contained in Scripture never end that way. In fact, the prayer Jesus taught his disciples to pray to our Heavenly Father, he's telling us where he is, right? It doesn't end with the words, in Jesus' name. And the reason for this is because the words in Jesus' name aren't to be thought of as a talisman or incantation, which ensure our words will be heard. In fact, mere mention of Jesus' name doesn't accomplish anything. Jesus taught us that there will be people at the judgment who will claim to have prophesied and cast out demons in his name, and yet he will declare to them, "I never knew you." So what it means, as our larger catechism teaches us, is when we pray in Jesus' name, it means that we come to God in obedience to his commands, in confidence in his promises, and asking his mercy for Christ's sake. In other words, as our text today essentially teaches us by its instruction on mediation and pointing us to Jesus, to pray in Jesus' name means to come to God in utter dependence upon him, the work of Jesus as our King, as our temple, as our mediator. It means to come to God consciously and solely on the basis of what Christ has done for us. It means that we get our encouragement to come to the Father in prayer based on Christ's work and our relationship to him. Anyway, I pray, well, why should God hear me? He knows what a sinner I am. Why should he do anything for me? Well, fortunately, it's not because of me. I can come to the Father because of who Christ is and because I'm united to him. Because now Jesus is the one who gives us confidence for the reason why God will hear us from heaven. We see this in large part by the fact that many of Solomon's petitions are requests that the Lord will justify the ungodly by forgiving his people when they sin. The only way Solomon can make a request like this, a request that God would, despite our sins, judge us favorably, is because of what Jesus our King has done for us as the one whom both Solomon and the temple prefigure. In summary, Solomon's intercessory prayer for Israel prefigures Christ's intercessory prayer for us. It is only as we pray through Christ that we may have confidence that our prayers will be answered. In other words, now the eyes of the Lord are open and his ears are attentive to the prayers offered not toward the temple, but in and through the mediation of the one whom the temple prefigures. Considering all this, my hope today is that by seeing how our text points us to the person and work of our Lord Jesus, the incarnate temple, the true link between heaven and earth, which Solomon's temple only foreshadowed, we will come to understand that prayer to the Lord in heaven is effected only by the mediation of our Lord Jesus. And by praying with this understanding, we will discover the Lord is indeed the source of help in every distress. Just judgment, defeat, drought, plague, exile, and above all sin. Whatever need you have, take it to the Father in prayer in the name of Jesus, trusting no matter the situation, prayer is the solution to your ills. Make your own list. Father, if your people are addicted to any sin, according to your mercies in Christ Jesus, hear from heaven and deliver. If your people are struggling financially, according to your riches in Christ Jesus, open the windows of heaven and pour out your blessings upon them. If your people are facing health issues, send the great physician to heal and restore them. If your people are facing anxiety and hardship, grant that the Lord Jesus will give them a peace that passes understanding. If your people have loved ones who are in rebellion to you, send the good shepherd to seek and save the one who is lost. And may the Lord's eyes be open and his ears attentive to your prayer in the knowledge he will never turn away the face of his anointed. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, your word tells us if we ask according to your will, if we ask in Jesus' name, pleading his promises and his mercies, that you will do things for us.
and yet we lack faith, as Jesus taught us. We have not so often because we ask not. Lord, prayer is so often the thing that we do after we exert our own energy. Help us as a people to understand that our individual lives, our nation, as we think about it, and coming Tuesday, we think we're going to change so much through the ballot box and our work and our initiatives. And yet, Lord, if we've understood anything about our text today, the only thing that's going to do that is if your people pray to you in earnest, and as we'll see next week, as to change our ways and repent. Lord, help us to realize that you from heaven are governing the earth below, and it's only as our prayers ascend to you that you send forth your angels to change the world. God, give us confidence. Help us to understand that we can indeed pray now, and that you will hear from heaven through Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.